I want to thank all you guys for this week, weekend. Had a wonderful time. Well, you're welcome. Praise God. We always enjoy coming up here. And this is just such a beautiful facility. It just, what a blessing. What an absolute blessing. So many churches don't have anything near this. And I probably said that every time I've come up here, but it's true. This is just incredible. You know, down at Pastor Bronx Church, they have maroon-colored chairs. Sometimes, most of them are unoccupied. And so they jokingly refer to it as the maroon typhoon. Well, I don't know what color this is, but don't be intimidated by the maroon typhoon. Just don't. You know, it's not about how many people aren't here. It's how many people here are pressing into God. That's what it's all about. So don't let it be intimidating. You know, you just can't do that. One of the things that, you know, speaking from the perspective really of a pastor, but if somebody walks into a church and they see there aren't a whole lot of, not a whole lot of people here, so we're not going to go here. Okay, well, that's a terrible decision. Terrible. You walk in and you say, well, you know, they don't have a very good praise team. I'm leaving. Terrible decision. See, you should never go to a church, make that like your home church, unless God tells you to make it your home church. You should never leave unless God tells you to leave. And a lot of people, they leave for the wrong reasons. And for me personally, as a pastor, the deeper I go into God, the more I have to fight the fleshly feelings of frustration and similar types of emotions, because I see more and more the absolute, I'll use the word disgusting, immaturity of so many Christians. In the flesh, you know, the emotions want to just slap the snot out of people and tell them, you know, grow the stink up, man. Just grow up. You know, quit being like this. You wouldn't put up with this from your own children, and now you're acting this way. So don't come bellyaching to me when your kids act like you're acting. Now, that sounds kind of harsh, and I don't doubt, but what there are times when if God were human, he'd want to slap the snot out of me. And I get it. But quite frankly, I don't think my expectations of Christians are too high. I really don't. And one of the reasons I say that is because when you go over into the book of Acts and you see that Philip went into a city in Samaria and he's ministering, and man, people are not just hearing the word, but they did see demonstrations of power. And a bunch of people converted to Jesus, you know, accepted him as Lord and Savior, including a guy named Simon. And Simon had been known as a, you know, like a sorcerer, and he had fooled a whole lot of people. And a lot of folks there, why, they just said, well, he's, you know, operating by the great power of God and so on. But then come to find out, well, he wasn't. But then Simon, it says that he believed and he was baptized. Well, I can tell you, Philip wasn't going to baptize somebody who really didn't believe. Then you go on a little bit further and you see that, you know, Peter and John, they come from Jerusalem to minister there in Samaria. And when they get there, people are getting filled with the Holy Spirit. And Simon sees this. And he goes to them and he says, hey, listen, I'm going to give you some money. You give me that power so that anybody I lay my hands on, they'll get filled with the Holy Ghost. And they looked at him, and boy, Peter read that guy the riot act. He said, your money perish with you. And a lot of preachers today would say, well, thank you for the money now. They said, your money perish with you. And I mean, man, he just told him what it was and what it is and what it was. And then Simon said, pray that this won't happen to me. Well, you realize Simon was a new convert. He hadn't had decades to seek God. He hadn't had years to pray and to worship and to fast and all of this. And yet, Peter, buddy, he lit into the guy and just, you know, gave it to him. Well, you know, today, I'll be honest, I just don't think our expectations of Christians are high enough. What we're taught to do, well, you know, you got to have patience. You know, they're a new believer. You're right, they're a new believer. How much patience? Well, however much it takes, because, you know, we got to flow in the grace of God. It was God's grace operating through Peter to read Simon the riot act. That's grace. You see, the moment you get born again, you have the life and character and nature of Almighty God on the inside. And not only that, but you have a conscience that comes with it. In fact, the Apostle Paul wrote about this, and he said, look, over in the book of Romans, he talks about, you know, the Gentiles never had the law. Nobody ever said, here are the Ten Commandments. They never had this. And yet the moment they got born again, all of a sudden they realize, you know, this adultery stuff, this isn't right. I got to quit doing this. This lying thing, I got to quit doing this lying. This stealing, this isn't right. In other words, that conscience in them that came with the born-again spirit was a convicting voice. And Paul said that conscience on the inside, it convicts their very thoughts as to whether or not the thoughts are right or wrong before God. Meaning, before there's an action, there is a conviction if the thought of the action is wrong. This is the Word of God, and this is who we are as Christians, and all too often we just don't expect enough about of Christians. There is a level, when compared to lost people, there's a level of spiritual maturity that takes place instantly the moment you're born again. And anybody who says differently is a bald-faced liar. Because if you're truly born again, you've got that conscience on the inside of you. It's there. And you don't need anybody to come and tell you, hey, listen, you know, you really shouldn't be stealing cars anymore. You really shouldn't be doing that shoplifting anymore. There's a conscience in you that says, you're thinking about it. Don't even think about it, let alone do it. That conscience is there. And when you get to a point, let me say it like this. Just think about what goes on in the body of Christ. Just think about it. There's no way, you have all these Christians doing all kinds of stuff. There's no way they are responding to that conscience. There's no way. Absolutely no way. All the silliness, all the goofiness, all the immaturity, all the wrong things that are going on, there's no way they're responding to that conscience. What they're doing is they are suppressing that conscience, and even to the point of beginning to sear their conscience. Because see, that conscience, I'll say it like this, that conscience is the purity of the conscience of Almighty God. It's the purity of the heart of God. And it's in you the moment that you get born again. So therefore, these excuses, I'm sorry, they don't work. However, in the body of Christ, we've been led to accept these things from other Christians. Well, they're young in the Lord. Well, so is Simon. Peter gave it to him. Well, maybe we ought to give it to some people. Well, where's the love? Where was Peter's love? Come on. God has... See, here's the thing. When Jesus said in Matthew chapter 4, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds forth out of the mouth of God, too many Christians flat out aren't doing that because that conscience comes from God as well. And what we see in Scripture is the standard that God expects of believers. When you take a look at what Paul wrote to the different churches, he says things like, hey, walk in the Spirit and you'll not fulfill the lust of the flesh. That walk in the Spirit, it's not about praying in tongues your whole life. That walk in the Spirit is about living according to your new nature, and that conscience comes with that new nature. It's there. And when he says, you know, do this, if you live according to who you become, this is for new believers. If you live according to who you become, this is for mature believers. If you do this, you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. You won't do it. You won't ever do it. And yet, in the body of Christ, we're taught to just accept things like, well, I couldn't help myself. Well, the temptation was just too much. Well, what about where God said he's not going to let you be tempted beyond what you can handle? No, listen. The answer for every one of these things, it's in the Word of God. But we don't live by the Word of God. We live by how we've been trained. There are no excuses. If you're a Christian, it doesn't matter if you're 10 years old or 110 years old. If you're born again, that conscience is there. And we put up with too much junk from believers, and we call it love. We call it nurturing. Now, I understand, as a new believer, yeah, okay, you're a babe in Christ. But at the same time, there is a conscience in there. And when people just act like spiritual jerks, they need to be confronted over it. And you do it with the wisdom of God. God will show you how to deal with each person. Well, see, this ties right into this whole thing of church growth that we've been talking about. Because a lot of people, when you have a young church, new church, a small church, you don't want to offend anybody. Because if you do, they're going to run out. Well, gee whiz, if they're that thin skinned, let them go. Wave goodbye, hold the door open. Thank them for coming. Thank them for leaving. Because, look, Jesus said, I'm going to build my church. Jesus is the one building it. Okay, we've got a responsibility in the area of stewardship. Even if we're not the pastor, we have a responsibility of stewardship unto Jesus Christ. And so, therefore, when it comes to church growth, you know, just because somebody comes in doesn't mean that you just sit back and tolerate anything. No, it doesn't mean that. Now, granted, you've got some Christians born again, and they've got a past. They've got a history. All right, they're working to overcome the flesh. Well, praise God. God himself will walk with you every step of the way. Every time you stub your toe, stumble and fall, what he's going to be there with you. But if you don't have that desire to be like Jesus, there's not a whole lot God can do. If you continue to suppress that conscience, there's not a whole lot God can do. But when you make that determination, it's like, man, I want to be right. I'm going to do this. I messed up yesterday. Well, you know what? Look, pick yourself up, dust yourself off. Let's go forward. Well, all right. Praise the Lord. I'll be with you and God will be with you as well. We're going to do this. Okay, that kind of a person, you can work with them and you can put up with some, you know, stumbles along the way because they are trying. But it's the people who get to the point that it doesn't seem to matter. Those are the folks you just got to tell them. You just got to deal with it. And you have to be prepared for the backlash and the gossip and the accusations, because I'm telling you, it'll happen. It absolutely is going to happen. But on the day of judgment, who are we going to stand before? The people we offended or Jesus Christ? And see, the goal is not to offend, but, you know, admonish one another. You know, in Scripture, we have the instructions. We have the pattern. We have the examples. See, one of the things I think we might tend to forget is that when Paul wrote his letters and those letters went to those churches, not everybody in those churches had been born again for decades. He was writing to the, he goes, look, if you're a part of this church, then here's the stuff you're going to have to deal with, and here's the way it needs to be. Oh, foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? You guys should have known better. I was there with you for a while, and you should have known better. What's your problem? Why are you doing this? Why are you doing that? Well, see, today, who wants to hear that? How many churches would put up with a, oh, foolish, you know, whatever the church is? Well, I see if we invite you back. In fact, as the pastor, I'm telling you to stay away from that person. Listen, guys, I don't say this too often. In fact, I hardly ever say it at all. But Remember this week, God talked about he was going to take the remnant of his flock and put it with the pastors that are going to feed them? Okay. Every one of us here and listening to this, we have a choice. We can be a part of the remnant, or we can just remain a part of the flock wherever the flock is scattered. It is totally up to us. And we need to get it settled in our hearts. There's a bunch of people out there, Christians. Some of them, man, they'd give you the shirt off their back. But they're not going to be a part of the remnant. Now, they're still a part of the flock unless they completely turn their back away from Jesus Christ. But they're not going to be a part of that remnant. And we have to just accept the fact that some of those people might be our own family members, might be friends, what I don't know. They're not going to be a part of the remnant. You know what? We cannot sit back and worry about that. We have to leave that on the Lord's shoulders, and we keep pressing in and doing what we can. And this is all a part of church growth. It's a perspective that not a whole lot of Christians or churches truly understand. You know, this morning we were talking about how so many churches, you know, they emphasize, you know, we want the signs and we want the wonders. And that's okay. We should want that. As you know, every church should want us to have the signs and the wonders and the miracles and the healings. That is scripturally correct. However, if we're wanting to see the signs and the wonders and the miracles and the healings and deliverances, I mean, all these, you know, demonstrations of power, if that desire supersedes a desire for the work of the Word of God in us, okay, we've got things out of order. The Word needs to come first. Jesus said, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds forth out of the mouth of God. So if I continue pressing into the Word, let me say it like this. If we take the attitude of, okay, God, look, I want the power, okay? I want the power. I want to see it flowing. I want it to flow through me. I want to see the healings, the signs, the wonders, and the miracles. I want all of that. However, I'm willing to live the rest of my life and never see any of that happen through me. I just want to press into your word, into you, and conform to the image of Jesus Christ. You know, the Apostle Paul wrote, hey, when I came to you guys, I think it was to the Corinthians, he said, you know, look, I didn't come to you for any other reason, but I wanted to know Jesus Christ and him crucified. You see what I'm getting at? It is not that God would never use us in power, but when we're seeking to conform to the fullness of who we are in Christ, and we say, you know, God, when it comes to the power and the healings and everything, I'm going to pray for people, I'm going to believe for these things, but that is not the priority in my life. It'll happen. I believe for it. I'll give you glory when it does. I look forward to it happening in our church. But that is no longer the priority in my life. Right now, I want to be like Jesus. I want to be the way Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. I want it to be, if you've seen me, you've seen Jesus. That's what I'm after. And see, you take that kind of an attitude, and that's what you're pressing into, I'm going to tell you right now, you touch the heart of God. Because see, in Genesis, he said, let us make man in our image, in our likeness. He didn't say, let us make man so he can operate in power. He said, let us make man in our image, in our likeness. And he also said that his desire was for us, that all the people that he knew would accept Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, that we would conform to that image. That goes back to Genesis chapter 1. That's what we're after. So the signs and the wonders and the power, praise God. You know, I look forward to it. I believe for it to happen. I want to see people, boom, healed just like that when I pray for them. I don't want to pray for them and then hear 2 weeks later, the lump went away. I want to pray for them and the lump go away right now. I mean, that's what I want. Because that's the way it was with Jesus. But the priority is to conform to the image of Christ and live as Jesus here in the world. That's the priority. And I'll tell you what, the other will happen. It'll happen, you know, it'll take place. And, you know, glory to God for it. Well, tonight, taking this even a step forward, this whole thing about church growth, I'm going to share something with you. I know that this week, these services, I know that for some people I've shared things you never heard before concerning church growth. Well, tonight, for sure. I'm going to share something that I've never heard anybody say when it comes to church growth. And we're talking about preparing for church growth. Now, we want our church to grow. Amen. We do. In fact, I think one time I was praying and I said, God, I want my church to grow. And, you know, and he asked me why. And I stopped for a moment. It's like, well, and at that point, I really wasn't sure. I mean, as a pastor, you're supposed to say that. I mean, what else would I say? But when he asked that question, what it did was force me to stop and think about my own motives. Why do I want the church to grow? And so I began thinking about that and so forth. And I told him, well, you know, I want my motives to be right. I'm not so sure they are right now, because you got me questioning me. I mean, I forget my exact words, but, you know, that was the essence of how I was sharing with him. And I needed that. You know, listen, I'm going to tell you something. God, he knows what questions to ask to kind of make you sit back and, well, I don't know. I hadn't thought about it like that before. Well, anyway, this whole thing of church growth, you know, I want our church to grow. I want this church to grow. I want every church where I go, I want the churches to grow. But again, too often churches, we want a church to grow. So what are the, well, you know, programs? You know, what can we do? What can we do? And what I have found in my own life and in hearing people talk over the years is that when we go to God in prayer, emotions can create instructions from God that aren't from him. Emotions, you ever seen these guys on television? They imitate other people in their voice. And, you know, I always enjoy watching people like that. You know, I just get a kick out of it. Well, emotions, they can imitate the voice of God. And sometimes we tell our emotions what to say because we want something so bad. And then we come out, God spoke and God told me and God said. And, you know, I've heard that before from people, and on the inside of me, you know, there's this voice, no way, no way. God did not say that. But you know, when you try to tell somebody that, they get upset. How do you know what God said to me? Well, it's obvious you don't know what God said to you, so somebody needs to know. But nevertheless, turn over to James chapter 4. Now, I'm asking you, as we go through this tonight, to open your heart, open your mind, and take a hard look at what we see in Scripture and what I'm going to share with you. Because if you don't listen closely to this, you can turn it into something that you don't like at all. Because I'm sharing with you what God has already shared with me. And in this message tonight, please do not misinterpret it and think I am saying, yeah, thus saith the Lord, that's the way it's going to be in this church. Okay, I'm not saying. What I want to do, listen, if you can get a hold of this tonight, along with everything else I've shared during these services, if you can get a hold of this, it is going to, I think, minister a lot of peace concerning the growth of this church. But it will also minister peace to anybody who hears it relative to the growth of the church they attend. It's a whole different perspective. Well, no, it's an additional perspective, okay? Additional perspective. James chapter 4. Now, the verse we're going to read is not about church growth, but it's a statement of fact and truth that we're going to use relative to this issue of church growth. Whereas you know not what shall be on the morrow, for what is your life? It is even a vapor that appeareth for a little time and then vanisheth away. Well, you know, in the grand scheme of things, that's not very encouraging. James chapter 4, verse 14, I'm sorry. James chapter 4, verse 14, he says, your life, why, it's a vapor that appeareth for a little time and then vanisheth away. It's like, well, yeah, boy, I'm all encouraged now. But When you take a look at the timeline, not even the timeline of eternity, the timeline of human existence, which has roughly been 6,000 years. That's the truth. Our lives, you know, if you live to be 100 years old, well, compare that to 6,000 years. Okay, you haven't lived a very long life. You see what I'm getting at? And, you know, it's funny, this afternoon, Kathy and I were talking about, something was said, and all of a sudden I got to thinking, and I said, you know what, if Adam and Eve hadn't sinned, the person you'd be married to is the person you would be married to for all eternity. Well, we're getting ready to celebrate our 25,000th anniversary. Oh, you young kids, my wife and I celebrated our 180,000th anniversary, just like last week. Now, for some people, that would be a horrible thought. Seriously, all eternity, the same person? You've got to be joking me. Okay, that is not how I feel, okay? I love you, baby, I love you. Yeah. She even asked me that. Is that such a bad thought? No, it's a great thought. Thank you, Jesus. Hallelujah. Yeah. Hoo-wee. But the way things are now in this fallen world, our life is very short. Yeah. Now, let's think about this relative to church growth. When we talk about church growth, we enter into these conversations and the plans and the hopes and the anticipations with a belief it's going to happen now. Right? That's just the way it is. It's kind of weird because when you think about it, we are, with that mindset, that approach, we are excluding the generation before us and the generation after us. See what I'm saying? We think in terms of now. Okay, well, that's not wrong. It's not wrong to want to see it now. But let's look at this kind of from a God perspective, from an eternity perspective, and broaden our thinking, broaden our approach about this a little bit. Turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, we're going to use another few verses here to develop a concept, to develop an approach, okay? In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 5, who then is Paul and who is Apollos, but ministers by whom you believed, even as the Lord gave to every man? Now look what he says. I have planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then neither is he that planteth anything, neither he that watereth, but God that giveth the increase. Now, he that planteth and he that watereth are one, and every man shall receive his own reward according to his own labor. For we are laborers together with God. Ye are God's husbandry. Ye are God's building. Now look at this. He says, he that planteth and he that watereth are one. He says, neither he that planteth anything, neither he that watereth. I mean, they're not, you know, as critical. I mean, the thing is, it's God. It's about God who gives the increase. He says, who's Paul? Who's Apollos? You know what? We're just ministers. I planted, Apollos watered, but God is the one that gives the increase. And not only that, all of us, the planters, the waterers, you know what? God sees us all as one. And we all receive reward according to our own labor. Now, here on earth, the planter sees himself differently from the waterer. That's how we look at it. And the waterer sees himself as different from the planter. But God in heaven looks down and he says, guys, I don't think you understand this. I see you, the planter, and you, the waterer, as being the same thing because the goal is the increase I give. Therefore, planter, waterer, guess what? You're going to be rewarded for being faithful to your planting or your watering. See it? You get rewarded for your own labor. Guys, this is revelation stuff for some people. I'm telling you, this is good. You're going to be rewarded because, remember, from God's perspective, the planter is not more important than the waterer. He sees us all as being equal with different responsibilities. But the goal is still the same, God giving the increase. Relative to church growth, this principle is true, but we haven't been taught it. There are plant. I know people talk about a church planter as, you know, the guy that goes in there and plants the church. Okay, well, we're just using this terminology. You have planters, and then you have waterers. God's the one who gives the increase. Okay, now, let's create an image here. Let's just paint a picture. What if the planters were the previous generation, and now here we are, we're the waterers? The truth of the matter is, we don't know what the planters did. In I'm talking this church right here, right now. Who can say who the planters were? Who can say what they did? Who knows who the intercessors were in the previous generation on their face before God, sowing, planting to the Spirit? And now here we are, we're watering what they planted. Are you getting this? But what if we're not the generation of the harvesters? What if that is the next generation? Follow me? From God's perspective, remember, he talked about sending laborers into his harvest field? Okay, harvest field. Okay, that means the people going into the harvest field, they're going into a field that's ripe unto harvest. You understand that? Jesus said that. Okay, but they couldn't be ripe unto harvest unless somebody planted and somebody watered so that the harvesters could come along and harvest. But God doesn't see the harvesters as being more important than the planters, because if the planters didn't plant and the waterers didn't water, the harvesters couldn't harvest. See this? So you've got a generation that came before us who did the planting. And now here we are. We're a generation of waterers. But the next generation could be the harvester generation for this church. You see this? Now, some people would say, well, dadgum, Brother Martin, I don't want that. I don't want to be part of the harvesters. Okay, you know what? The reward is the same as long as you do what you're supposed to do. And God sees us all equal in this. If we take this kind of an approach, guess what? The pressure's off. We don't have to sit around and think, what are we going to do to get the people in the church? And God is saying, just water. Just water. Let's talk about this church right here. And this would apply to a bunch of churches out there. My church, a bunch of churches. What if during this calendar year, this is January, okay, what if during this calendar year, 20 new people came in? I'm talking solid people. I'm talking spiritually hungry people, whether they're restored backsliders or new converts or folks that are already living for Jesus. What? Just 20 new people come into this church. How many folks here would be happy? Well, we would all be happy, Brother Martin. We would all, glory to God, we'd have a party. And okay, well, what if the next year 20 more new people come in? It's like, glory to God. They're coming in from everywhere. What about the next year? Okay, do you realize that at 20 people per year, it's going to take 10 years before you have 200 people in here? And you're rejoicing over 20 new people in 1 year. And praise God, you should. I would rejoice over 20 new people in my church, 20 people per year. Man, I'd maybe dance or something. I don't know. I'm used to embarrassing myself on camera. See what I'm saying? It would take, now this room, I know for a fact this room could hold 200 people. I know it could. All right, 20 new people per year, it's going to be 10 years before you get the 200 people in here. See what I mean? 10 years. Okay, how many of us are willing to sit around for 10 more years to see it happen? Seriously, Brother Martin, we got to wait 10 more years? Remember what I said earlier about I'm not saying thus saith the Lord? Okay, I'm not. What I'm trying to do is to get us to think about this. Church growth is not about what we see happen in our lifetime. Church growth is simply doing what God says to do, fulfilling our role as a planter, a waterer, or a harvester, and letting God do the rest. That's what church growth is all about. It's not our responsibility to make the church grow. Remember, Jesus said, I will build my church. All right, well, Jesus, glory to God. If what you see here is a room full of planters, then praise the Lord, show us how to plant the best way we can plant. If you've got a room full of waterers in here, then hallelujah. Show us how to water the best way we can water. If we're the harvesters, show us how to harvest. Either way, Jesus, it is all about you, and it's not about us. It's not about this building. It's not about these chairs. It is about you and your kingdom. That's what it's about. Now, I want you to turn over to 2 Samuel chapter 7. Because the Lord used a very, what I consider a very powerful illustration for this. 2 Samuel chapter 7. And again, I'm not saying, thus saith the Lord, you know, that's the way it's going to be. This church is going to grow for another 15 years. Okay, I'm not saying that. Please don't misunderstand me. What I'm trying to do is help us get more clarity about what... See, too many times, and this is something that I'm really understanding and seeing more clearly now in my own life than I ever did before. We see church growth as being all about us. Really. Church growth is all about us. But that's not what it's supposed to be. It's supposed to be all about Jesus. It's supposed to be all about his kingdom. Okay, now, David... In the Bible, David was one of the greatest humans ever. One of the heroes. Now, I know, man, the guy messed up. He messed up big time in more ways than one. But he had a heart of repentance, and his attitude was right. And David is, even in secular terminology, the Jews consider David to be the greatest king in their history. What's the symbol on the flag? The Star of David. Okay, now, what's happened is David has conquered all the bad people and so forth, and things are going pretty good. So 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 1. It came to pass when the king sat in his house, and the Lord had given him rest round about from all his enemies, that the king said unto Nathan the prophet, see now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwelleth within curtains, meaning it was in a tent. And Nathan said to the king, go, do all that is in thine heart, for the Lord is with thee. Okay, well, what was in David's heart? To build a temple for God. Well, look at this. It came to pass that night that the word of the Lord came unto Nathan, saying, go and tell my servant David, thus saith the Lord, Thou shalt build me a house for me to dwell in? Whereas I have not dwelt in any house since the time that I brought up the children of Israel out of Egypt, even to this day, but have walked in a tent and in a tabernacle. In all the places wherein I have walked with all the children of Israel, spake I a word with any of the tribes of Israel, whom I commanded to feed my people Israel, saying, why build ye not me a house of cedar? Now therefore, so shalt thou say unto my servant David, thus saith the Lord of hosts, I took thee from the sheepcote, from following the sheep, to be ruler over my people, over Israel. I was with thee whithersoever thou wentest, and have cut off all thine enemies out of thy sight, and have made thee a great name, like unto the name of the great men that are in the earth. Moreover, I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them, that they may dwell in a place of their own, and move no more, neither shall the children of wickedness afflict them any more as before time. And as since that time I commanded judges to be over my people Israel, and have caused thee to rest from all thine enemies, also the Lord telleth thee that he will make thee a house. And when thy days be fulfilled, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, meaning when you die, I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commit iniquity, I will chastise him with the rod of men and with the stripes of the children of men. But my mercy shall not depart away from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away before thee. And thine house and thy kingdom shall be established forever before thee. Thy throne shall be established forever. According to all these words and according to all this vision, so did Nathan speak unto David. Now think about this. Here's David. My goodness. Goliath killing David. God seeking David. Worshiping, praising David. You follow what I'm saying here? All he wants to do is build a temple for God. That's it. He just wants to build a church. And so that's in his heart. And the prophet, Nathan, says, now I'm paraphrasing, obviously, says, David, you're right, buddy. That's a good idea. You know, you do whatever's in your heart. You build God a temple. And then that night, Nathan has a vision and God speaks to him. And God says, Nathan, you need to go back and correct this. Because you spoke out of your flesh and not out of my heart. Okay, let that be a lesson to you. Just because somebody comes in and says, yeah, thus saith the Lord, and says a bunch of good things about the church, it doesn't mean it's from God. Don't jump on it and run with it. Pray over it. Be sure it was God's word. And so he goes to David and he says, David, look, man, remember last night when we were talking about this? And you wanted to build this big temple for God and all that. And I told you, yeah, go ahead and do it. I missed it. Boy, glory to God for a prophet who admits I missed it. He says, I missed it. And David, God says, you're not supposed to do this. He says, your son is going to build the temple. Now, what if you were David? I mean, do you think you might be a little discouraged, a little disgruntled, a little upset? A little beside yourself? I mean, you think you might wonder, well, God, why? I mean, look at everything I've done for you. Come on, I ought to be the one to build the church. I mean, the temple. But let's take a look at what he says. David. Then went King David in and sat before the Lord. And he said, who am I, O Lord God? And what is my house that thou hast brought me hitherto? And this was yet a small thing in thy sight, O Lord God, but thou hast spoken also of thy servant's house for a great while to come. And is this the manner of man, O Lord God? And what can David say more unto thee? For thou, Lord God, knowest thy servant. For thy word's sake, and according to thine own heart, hast thou done all these great things to make thy servant know them. Wherefore thou art great, O Lord God, for there is none like thee, neither is there any God beside thee, according to all that we have heard with our ears. And what one nation in the earth is like thy people, even like Israel, whom God went to redeem for a people to himself, and to make him a name, and to do for you great things and terrible for thy land before thy people, which thou redeemest to thee from Egypt, from the nations and their gods? For thou hast confirmed to thyself thy people Israel to be a people unto thee forever, and thou, Lord, art become their God. And now, O Lord God, the word that thou hast spoken concerning thy servant and concerning his house, establish it forever, and do as thou hast said. Let thy name be magnified forever, saying, the Lord of hosts is the God over Israel, and let the house of thy servant David be established before thee. For thou, O Lord of hosts, God of Israel hath revealed to thy servant, saying, I will build thee a house. Therefore hath thy servant found in his heart to pray this prayer unto thee. And now, O Lord God, thou art that God, and thy words be true, and thou hast promised this goodness unto thy servant. Therefore now let it please thee to bless the house of thy servant, that it may continue forever before thee. For thou, O Lord God, hast spoken it, and with thy blessing let the house of thy servant be blessed forever. Does that sound discouraged, mad, angry, upset? God, why are you picking on me? No. You know what he says? He goes to God and he says, you know what? I've got it good because of you. You know what? You've blessed me, you've moved, and because of you, our people are free. And he says, you know, you've said this, that I'm not the one to build the house. All right, you know what, God? Your words be true. Your words come to pass. Let your name be exalted. This is about you. It's not about David. It's not about Israel. It's about you, the God of Israel. Your name be exalted for all time. And remember, the prophet told David, this is going to happen after you die. Think about that. David was at peace knowing, okay, it's going to be built, but I'll never see it. I'll never see it happen in my lifetime. Okay, what if God speaks tonight and he says, you folks are waterers, but it's after you're gone and sleeping with your fathers that the church is going to grow. Could we handle that? Well, see, at first that'd be kind of a shock to our system now, wouldn't it? Well, if that's the case, what are we praying about? Whoa! See, this is an example that we need for ourselves. This needs to be our heart attitude. That God, you know what? I'm going to be the planter. I'm going to be the waterer. And even if I don't see it in my lifetime, glory to your holy name. Let it be done. Let the name of Jesus reign over the St. Thomas area. Even if I'm not here to rejoice in it, let it be done. Your will be done. Regardless of who's here, it's your kingdom, not ours. Praise God. This is the kind of thing God is looking for. Okay, now, here in 2 Samuel, we read David's response to the prophet. David's response to what he said. Okay, now let's see beyond David's prayer. Let's see what he actually did. Look in 1 Chronicles chapter 22. 1 Chronicles chapter 22. We pick this up in verse 1. Then said David, this is the house of the Lord God, and this is the altar of the burnt offering for Israel. And David, now, David is speaking to his son Solomon. You'll see this here in just a few minutes. And David commanded to gather together the strangers that were in the land of Israel to be set. And he set masons to hew wrought stones to build the house of God. And David prepared iron in abundance for the nails of the doors of the gates and for the joinings, and brass in abundance without weight. Also cedar trees in abundance. For the Zidonians and they of Tyre brought much cedar wood to David. And David said, Solomon, my son, is young and tender. And the house that is to be builded for the Lord must be exceeding magnificent of fame and of glory throughout all countries. I will therefore make preparation for it. So David prepared abundantly before his death. Then he called for Solomon his son and charged him to build an house for the Lord God of Israel. And David said to Solomon, my son, as for me, it was in my mind to build an house unto the name of the Lord God. But the word of the Lord came to me, saying, thou hast shed blood abundantly, and hast made great wars. Thou shalt not build an house unto thy name, because thou hast shed much blood upon the earth in my sight. Behold, a son shall be born to thee, who shall be a man of rest, and I will give him rest from all his enemies round about. For his name shall be Solomon, and I will give him peace and quietness unto Israel in his days. He shall build an house for my name. and he shall be my son, and I will be his father, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom over Israel forever. Now, my son, the Lord be with thee, and prosper thou, and build the house of the Lord thy God, as he hath said of thee. Only the Lord give thee wisdom and understanding, and give thee charge concerning Israel, that thou mayest keep the law of the Lord thy God. Then shalt thou prosper, if thou takest heed to fulfill the statutes and judgments which the Lord charged Moses with concerning Israel. Be strong and of a good courage, dread not, nor be dismayed. Now behold, in my trouble I have prepared for the house of the Lord 100,000 talents of gold, and 1,000,000 talents of silver, and of brass and iron without weight, for it is in abundance. Timber also and stone have I prepared, and thou mayest add thereto. Moreover, there are workmen with thee in abundance, hewers and workers of stone and timber, and all manner of cunning men for every manner of work. Of the gold, the silver, and the brass and the iron, there is no number. Arise therefore and be doing, and the Lord be with thee. David also commanded all the princes of Israel to help Solomon his son, saying, Is not the Lord your God with you? And hath he not given you rest on every side? For he hath given the inhabitants of the land into mine hand, and the land is subdued before the Lord and before his people. Now set your heart and your soul to seek the Lord your God. Arise therefore and build ye the sanctuary of the Lord, to bring the ark of the covenant of the Lord and the holy vessels of God into the house that is to be built to the name of the Lord. You see this? Here's what's happening. David knows, okay, I've accepted this. It's okay. I'm good with it. I'm not going to be the one who builds this temple. My son is going to do it. But you know what? I'm going to do everything I can so that when my time is over and he steps in to take it to the next level, everything is ready to go. Everything is set up. Everything is in place. He's the one who's going to build it. But I'm going to do everything I can to see to it that it's ready to go. Now, here in verse 14, he says, In my trouble I prepared for the house of the Lord 100,000 talents of gold and 1,000,000 talents of silver. Now, that sounds like a lot to me. So I did some research, and you know, the truth of the matter is nobody really knows exactly the precise weight of a talent from back then. Now, they can get close, but when you go to different scholars, you'll see variations on this. So I'm going to share with you the value of this gold and silver. And I know that this is at least how much it was worth. You know, he talks about the 1,000,000 talents of silver. Okay, that's 1,000,000 talents of silver. Now, based upon the weight of a talent back then, that comes out to 75,500 pounds of silver, translating into $6 billion. $6 billion worth of silver. And then he says 100,000 talents of gold. Well, that translates into 7,550,000 pounds of gold, and that converts into $43 billion. Okay, so at the very minimum, the gold and the silver alone add up to a value of $49 billion. And I'll guarantee you, David did not empty the bank when he did this. He still had plenty left over. Do you realize that right now, alive on earth, nobody's worth $49 billion? You got some people, maybe 15, 20 billion, but you don't have any 50 billionaires. I mean, they're not quite there yet. And even if they were, they'd have to have way beyond that to be able to set that much aside. And so David says, here's what I've done, along with, you know, the brass and the iron, the wood, the stones, and so on and so forth. And here's what the Lord impressed upon me. He said, the David generation prepares for the Solomon generation. The David generation prepares for the Solomon generation. And there are essentially four elements of the David generation. Now, we're not going to turn back over to Samuel to read what he said, but think about what happened there in Samuel, David's response, and then what we read here in 1 Chronicles. The four elements of the David generation. Number one, they will know and accept God's will. Number two, They will make spiritual preparation. Number three, they will make material preparation. And number four, they will, what I've coined this, they will perform or give the Solomon Commission. You say, well, what in the world's a Solomon Commission? All right, let's see it right here. The first part of the Solomon Commission is in verses 11 through 13 here in 1 Chronicles 23. The first part is, you speak the blessings of God over the Solomon generation. Now, my son, the Lord be with thee and prosper thou, and build the house of the Lord thy God as he has said. You see this? Only the Lord give thee wisdom and understanding and charge concerning Israel. In other words, instruction and direction. You speak the blessing. You speak the word of the Lord. You speak the blessing over the Solomon generation. The second part of the Solomon Commission is also found in verses 11 through 13. He says, that thou mayest keep the law of the Lord thy God. He says, keep the statutes and the judgments. What is the second part? The second part is an instruction or a reminder of God's expectations. Meaning, you must live as Christ. You must live a holy life. You must conform to the image of Christ. These are God's expectations for you, Solomon generation. You must live according to the new nature. You must live according to that new man created in righteousness and true holiness. You remind them of who they are in Christ, and you commission them to live that way all the days of their life. The next part of the Solomon Commission is in verses 14 through 16, where he talks about, in my trouble I've laid up, you know, the 100,000 talents of gold, 1,000 talents of silver, brass, iron without weight, it's in abundance, timber and stone, and you know, the workmen in abundance, hewers and workers of stone, all of this stuff he's identifying. There's really nothing spiritual in this, but he's identifying all the practical aspects. The third part of the Solomon Commission is that you will lay up financial, material, supplies, and you'll point out the surrounding help. In other words, you do everything you can. Let me just use natural terminology. You do everything you can to see to it that the bank account is fat and ready to go. You do everything you can to see to it that the building, the facility, is in the best condition it is. You do everything you can to see to it that the Solomon generation knows who are the electricians, who are the plumbers, who are the carpenters, who are the people that we've used to help keep this building clean and ready and fixed and repaired and ready to go. You lay all of these practical aspects out before the Solomon generation, and you let them know everything's in place and it's ready to go. Take it. Go now. You run with this. Grab this vision. Grab this concept and go and do everything that God has said to do to build this church, to follow his direction and his instruction. The next part of the Solomon Commission is found in verses 17 and 18. David commanded all the princes of Israel to help Solomon, his son, saying, is not the Lord your God with you, and hath he not given you rest on every side? For he hath given the inhabitants of the land into mine hand, and the land is subdued before the Lord and before his people. This next part is, you charge the people in the church to be in full submission to the next leadership. In other words, let's just say it like this. The outgoing pastor tells the people, I've been with you all this time, but somebody else is now going to take you into the next step. This is the Solomon generation pastor, all right? Every single one of you, you show this person the respect, the honor, the submission to the authority, just like you did with me. This person holds the same calling, the same anointing, and so on. You see what I'm saying? You do that commission, just like what Moses did with Joshua. And you make sure that the people in the church know this is a continuation. It's not a new beginning. It's the next step, not putting on a new pair of shoes. It is continuing the work of the Lord. And the last part of the Solomon Commission is found in verse 19. Now set your heart and your soul to seek the Lord your God. Arise therefore and build you the sanctuary of the Lord God to bring the ark of the covenant of the Lord and the holy vessels of God into the house that is to be built to the name of the Lord. In other words, this last part is point to the throne of grace, the prayer closet, the secret place of the Most High, prayer, fasting, worship, and the Word. In other words, you let them know you can't let up. You got to stay in there with God. You have to continue to seek God. Don't stop the prayer times. Don't stop the worship times. Don't do anything that's going to pull you away from the presence of God, because the presence of God is what has gotten us to this point so far. You are commissioned to stay in there with Him, continuing to conform to the image of Christ so that God can build this house. Praise God. Go to Luke. Luke chapter 17. Luke chapter 17. And in Luke chapter 17, verse 7. But which of you, having a servant plowing or feeding cattle, will say unto him by and by, when he has come down from the field, go and sit to meat? Will not rather say unto him, make ready wherewith I may sup, and gird thyself and serve me till I have eaten and drunken, and afterward thou shalt eat and drink? Doth he thank that servant because he did the things that were commanded him? I think not. So likewise ye, when ye have done all those things which are commanded you, say, we are unprofitable servants, we have done that which was our duty to do. Now, the reason we're using this passage is because this part here, we're unprofitable servants. In other words, what that's talking about, I was unprofitable to myself. I did what my master wanted. I did what my Lord wanted. I didn't seek my own. I wasn't after my own goals. I wasn't after what I could do, what I could accomplish for myself. I did what my master told me to do. I was obedient unto him. I was profitable to him, not to myself. When it comes to our church growth, that's the way it has to be. We have to be profitable to him, not ourselves. We have to come to the place of being willing to say, hey, God, if not in my lifetime, that's okay. This is your church, all right? Father, you do this work. If I'm a part of the planting generation, glory to God, so be it. If I'm a part of the David generation, I'm going to do everything I can to be sure the Solomon generation is ready to take this thing and go forward. And your work, your will, is going to be totally and completely done. That is my perspective. That is what I want to do. And see, when we begin to develop that mindset and that heart attitude, it really is going to be easier for God to work with us, because we're no longer seeking for ourselves. We're no longer looking to try and we have to build this church. We are the ones. We have to see the growth. No, we don't have to. Praise God, it'll be great if we do. But we don't have to. You know, we've got some people that have been attending these services that are under the age of 25. Okay, what if they are the Solomon generation? What if they're the ones? And what if, remember Solomon, David made the statement. He said, you know, my son Solomon is young. But what I'm going to do is I'm going to begin preparing things now so that when he reaches the age of action and I'm dead and gone, he'll be ready to go. All right, you know what? Here we have these age 25 and under people who've been attending these services. What if they're the Solomon generation? And what if by the time the time comes that they're the ones who are going to see this, the church growth, we're all gone. They're in their 40s, they're in their 50s or whatever. But what if that's the way it is? You know what? Praise God. If that's the way it is, glory to Jesus. The bottom line is the end result is still going to be the same. The church is going to grow. The church is going to be built. The church is going to be established, because this is what God wants to have done. It's in His timing, according to His will, the way He knows it's going to work best for this church. And that church, and my church, and the other church, and so on and so forth. You know, you don't have to turn to this, but in Romans chapter 1, verse 1, Paul starts out by saying, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ. And then when you look over, you don't have to look at this either, but in Philippians chapter 1, verse 1, he says, Paul and Timothy, servants of Jesus Christ. Okay, when we see ourselves as servants of Jesus Christ, We're going to do what he wants us to do. If I'm a planter, I'm a planter. If I'm a waterer, I'm a waterer. If I'm a harvester, I'm a harvester. If I'm the one that sees the seats filled, praise God. If I'm not, the next person will. Either way, God's will is going to happen. We're going to see it take place. Now, does that mean that we just sit around and think, well, boy, oh boy, that was sure. This is discouraging, Brother Martin. We've been believing to see it. Okay, then we need to reevaluate. I need to reevaluate. I need to take a hard look because, you know, I've been pastoring my church and, you know, it's sometimes, you know, allowing the thought to enter in. Okay, when, God, when? Been here for a while. You know, I know you don't have calendars up in heaven, but just in case you don't know, it's been this many years. Okay, I'm here. I've been down here doing my thing. You know what? What if I'm not the generation? What if I'm not? Well, then praise God, I need to do everything I can to see to it that 100,000 talents of gold and 1,000 talents of silver are laid up. You see what I'm getting at? That's my responsibility. In other words, glory to God, I do what the Lord tells me to do day in, day out, week in, week out, and I let him handle the rest. I, Jim Martin, a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. Put your name in there too. And the rejoicing is that the church will be built. Do you remember the story? It was where the fellow went out and he hired these people early in the morning and he said, I'll pay you a penny. Come work. And then he comes back later and he says, well, you guys, you come, pay you a penny. And then some more guys, all right, you come. And then some more guys and you come. Then at the end of the day, he's giving everybody a penny. And the people that were hired first, they said, whoa, 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 hold on here now. You know, we worked all day out there in the hot sun and man, we busted our chops to help you out there get your stuff done. These guys come along, they worked 1 hour. That's not fair. And the master says, wait a second. Didn't we have an agreement that I'd pay you a penny? Well, yeah. Okay, well then, I'm not doing you wrong. We had an agreement and I'm giving you the penny. What's the problem here? Well, the problem is it just ought to be better. Okay, now, let's think. Here we are in this church. And let's say, you know, 40 years we're seeking God. But we don't see the growth. Well, then the Solomon generation rises up. And in 5 years, the church grows to 1,000 people. And then we say, wait a second. Don't you understand? I worked hard. I labored in the hot sun for you, Jesus, to build that church. These guys only labored for 5 years, and as far as I can tell, they didn't do much of anything. What's the deal? And he can say, hold on a second. Aren't you my servants? Well, yeah, but I deserve more than them. Oh, wait a minute. The reward is the same for everybody because I see you all as being equal. You did your part. They did their part. Now, everybody enter into the reward of the Lord. You get this? Whole different way of looking at church growth, is it not? It puts Jesus first, the will of God first. We just do what he says to do and leave it to him. Now, when you really think about it, this message should be very encouraging, not discouraging. Because what it means is, even if we don't see the growth in our lifetime, we know we're doing the will of God. Even if we don't see it happen before our very eyes, we know this. We experienced the joy that comes with obedience to the instructions of God. We experience the peace that comes in doing his will. We have experienced his presence. We've done what Jesus asked. What more is there? Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. And it's not up to us to do his work for him. Let him build the house. Praise God. Please stand. Father, I want to thank you for this word. I thank you for what you've shown us. Because, Father, all too often,